for a while now. You have to hear me try to hit that high G, and then you have to hear me preach. So I have to start with Everest. I know exactly where the Astros are right now. And that's because ever since the Astros won World Series last year, my son, Nate, the middle one, he has been obsessed with baseball. He's always bugging me to figure, check on my phone. He always wants to check on my phone whether the Astros won the last time and where they are in the standings. And all that gathers together to mean that I am more on top of baseball this year than I have been, well, since my kids were born, honestly. That's not a complaint, though, because I really like baseball. I always liked baseball. And I've been looking back, I've been reading a lot of these articles about what happened in 1998. I don't know if you're not reading articles like I am, like Nate's forcing me to. You might not know, but this year is the 20th anniversary of the home run chase, when Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa chased down the hallowed Roger Maris single-season home run record. Now, at that point, you don't have to be a hardcore baseball fan to remember it. You just have to be old enough, because it was everywhere. In one of the articles I've been reading, I read about a particular day when the Jackson Clarion sports page had three separate articles about the home run chase. All of that went together to push news about an Ole Miss lineman's season-ending injury down below the fold. Now, you have to think about that for a second. That means that a sports editor in Jackson, Mississippi, of all places, decided that the home run chase was more important by a factor of three than Ole Miss football. It was madness. That's why we remember it. It was crazy. And yet, I bet I haven't made it to the end of the story before you thought about steroids. It's the way it is, and it was. At that time, we were entirely unconcerned about whatever magical thing was in Mark McGwire's pill bottle. Right? He kept it out in the open. It was technically legal at the time. We weren't concerned at all. Not long after that, of course, we became very concerned about the depth and breadth of performance-enhancing drugs in baseball. And that means that even right now, the man who holds both the single-season home run record and the career home run record, Barry Bonds, he is unlikely to ever get voted into the Hall of Fame because he took steroids. And that's the way that we work as humans. What we remember are the bad things. We don't remember the fact that Mark McGwire had this astonishing patience at the plate. We don't remember that Barry Bonds had one of the most beautiful compact swings that ever existed. What we remember is the bad stuff. They took steroids. A whole era of baseball is defined by wrongdoing. So this morning, what Matt talked about was Genesis 16, when Abram and Sarai were both unfaithful. God Almighty had told them they would have a child through whom all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. But since they were old and barren, they decided to be, flexible in their definition of you in that promise. And they said, well, it's close enough. Somebody else can have the kid, and then we'll call him ours. And that's, close. It didn't go well. It never does. And yet at the same time, that same God said, you can't trick me. Ishmael is not the child of promise. And now I'm going to promise again, speaking slowly so you can understand, you, Abram and Sarai, you will be the ones that will directly have a child that will inherit the blessings of Canaan and be the father of a great nation and bless all nations through his seed. Now tonight, that allows me to play Paul Harvey a little bit. I get to tell you the rest of the story because we get to go to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, to see how the inspired preacher to the Hebrews interprets what Matt talked about this morning. So we go to Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 12, say, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So, according to the word of God, this is Sarah's biblical legacy. This is what we put on her Wikipedia page. This is how we're supposed to remember Sarah. She was old. She was past menopause, past her prime, and nobody expected that she is ever going to have children. And yet, she was faithful. She knew that God himself had promised, and nothing could stop him. His promise that she would have a child that would inherit the promised land, that would bless and be blessed, that would carry forward that messianic line, that promise could never be stopped by some little biological clock. God had promised, Sarah believed, and Sarah received the power to conceive that child of promise. Now she gathers with that great cloud of witnesses, urging us to be faithful to the God who is faithful, the God who is faithful and true, just in the same way that she was faithful. There's a disconnect there. A serious one. Didn't we? This morning, Sarah is the one who said, and I quote, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Not, "I can't have babies." It's, "God is stopping me from having babies. He won't let me. It's his fault." And even at that point, where does she go? Maybe like Job in this morning with the Sunday school, right? "Blessed be the name of the..." "Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." In other words, break the marriage covenant set between you and me, Abram. Deface that two shall become one flesh, the rule that was set way back in the Garden of Eden, long before culture or any other different ideas came around. Pretend that the child of a servant is a child of mine so that we can trick God. Does that sound like the faith of a great saint? Or even really, honestly, a good idea? Just on the face. And we haven't made it there in Genesis, but I'm sure you know some of how it keeps going beyond there. Later on, with a pre-incarnate vision of God, of Jesus, standing outside her tent, she laughs bitterly when God says that she's going to have a child in a year's time. God calls her out. She lies to him to try to tell him that no, it wasn't me, it was somebody back there. So she heard with the ears that God had given her. She heard God himself say that something's going to happen. Now, if she believes it, that's faith. That's what faith means, kind of the definition. So if you have a reliable source tell you that a particular person will do a particular thing, and the person is capable of doing that particular thing, then you believe that said thing will happen. It's kind of how faith works. It's a very reasonable thing to think about. There's a lot of nonsense about how faith is unreasonable, faith is leaping into the dark and things like that. That's not biblical faith. Please don't leap in the dark. It's dangerous. Right? We believe because we believe in a God that can do what he has promised. And so, being even more specific, the person in this case is the person of Jesus Christ, God himself, in whom is no shadow of turning. You consider that he created the cosmos and all that is in it and sustains it all by the word of his power, and he tells you that in a year's time you're going to have a baby. Not only is faith the reasonable, rational response to that, a lack of faith would honestly be downright stupid. Let me try that one again. If the person is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the source and definition of truth itself, if he rules all things with power and might, and not a sparrow falls to the earth without him knowing, and he tells me through his inspired and inerrant word that because of the finished work of Christ Jesus, all things will work together for the good of me, who loves the Lord. Without worrying about what's happening and what will happen, trying to control my destiny, pushing outside of the boundaries of the law of God because I think I know better? Well, that would be dumb, right? I wish I could tell you how smart I am. When I look at Sarai's failings, I see myself in a lot of ways. Nature says something, probability, or everyone else. They all say that this, whatever it is, it can't happen. And for some dumb reason, I want to believe those things rather than the God of nature. I'm afraid that something won't happen, and I want to feed that fear. I want to find a loophole instead of simply trusting in God's plan and God's timing. I want to sin because I'm afraid that I'm going to miss out on something, that I'm going to miss something good. Forgetting the unassailable fact that none is good but God. In fact, you can scan this whole chapter of Hebrews 11 and you can see weakness and failure up and down the whole thing. Noah is in there. I think I remember naked drunkenness in his story. Abraham gets a lot of press. He lied about Sarah being his wife. Twice. Isaac played favorites with his children. Jacob then tricked him to steal his brother's blessing. Moses murdered a man and did a lot of complaining. Rahab the prostitute was, in fact, a prostitute. Gideon kicked off an idolatrous cult. Barak was too scared to fight by himself. Samson, oh boy, Samson. We could tell ourselves way more stories that are the tabloid versions, the scandals, that are associated with all of these people. We're much more likely to say that than the hero tales. And when we tell about all those scandals, we're telling our story too. So we know all too well that Sarah was not perfect, that she doubted when doubt didn't make any sense, and yet God, thankfully, is not like us, and he isn't like the tabloids. He retired her jersey for this, by faith. Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who promised. She doubted. She doubted mightily. It's recorded for us there in sacred scripture, and scripture cannot be broken. But it's also scripture that says she repented, she believed, she trusted in the God that she had previously lied to. And scripture. So, as in kind of an illustration, I want to go to Zechariah chapter 3. Bounce back a little bit. I love that spot because there's this wonderful vision of Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments before the Lord. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" So Satan was right there next to Joshua, and he was accusing him because he had dirty clothes. Now, that means a little bit more when you remember that Joshua was the high priest. You remember all the symbolism and pageantry, honestly, that's associated with Old Testament Levitical priesthood. The priests are always supposed to be dressed in clean, white linen garments that are dedicated clothes to their temple service. There's even a part in there about how you have to change your clothes before you go dump the ashes out. The priest's clothes, the priest's garment, must be pure white, a symbol of their worthiness to minister before God on the behalf of the nation of Israel. And yet here's Joshua, the high priest, filthy. His sin has found him out. He knows he's guilty, and everybody else does too. Now, it's just like when you were caught with your hand in the cookie jar when you were a kid. Or, you know, just like when you were caught when you were an adult. All Joshua's friends suddenly know all about the skeletons in his closet, and he's embroiled in a scandal now. Satan's there too, and he's being completely honest for once. Yes, he's the father of lies, but he does tell the truth sometimes, especially when it's good for him. Satan is laughing and mocking, pointing out the dirt and the filth and the sin and the lawlessness and the laziness and the lack of faith, trying to show God that this horrible worm should be cast from his sight into everlasting darkness. Right there next to Satan. If all I ever consider is Sarah's failure to believe, I'm right there next to Lucifer himself. That's bad. Let's jump sides. The vision continues with, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Speculating, reading between the lines, but I have to imagine in my sanctified imagination that at that point Joshua glances up with the first glimmer of hope that we've ever seen from Joshua the high priest. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? God chose to pull us out of the fire, out of the burning, where we very much deserve to be. And then God says the sweetest words we are ever going to hear. Behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. He snatches us out of the hell we deserve, then he makes sure that we don't jump right back in, because we would, left our own. He gives us purity and perfection that we didn't earn. He saves me just as I am, but he's certainly not going to leave me. So, every sin you've committed, they are offenses against the God of all creation. But if you believe in Jesus, those filthy rags, they're taken away. The price and the punishment has been paid by Christ Jesus himself. So all that's left, what you'll be remembered for, and what you will remember in heaven forever, is how you were faithful. Now, maybe it's just a teensy amount of faith, surrounded by weakness and doubt. It certainly is with me. But God is able, more than that, God has promised to turn that faith, small though it may be, into pure vestments and do greater things than we can ask or think. So I can't think of a better way to end than to flip the page and go to Hebrews at the very beginning of the 12th chapter, right after that great hall of faith, that starts, of course, with a big therefore. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," witnesses that are weak and doubtful like we are, yet made powerful through the grace of God working in their lives, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, please help us, help me, to be less like us and more like you. Let us forgive when others fail. Help us to give grace. We should remember, Lord, that we love because you first loved us. That we should forgive little piddly offenses against us because we have been forgiven much, much more by you. Thank you, God, that you don't remember our sins against us, but that you will crown your gifts to us with your glory in Jesus Christ. Told you.